Cameron. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We're going to look at the first four verses this morning. As you are turning there, I'm reminded in that song of the beauty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think it was only a couple years ago that I began to think of the gospel in terms of beauty, but indeed that's what it is. That we who perhaps were against Christ, against God, maybe heard the gospel, were not attracted to it, but in His grace He shows it to us as beautiful. And when we see it as beautiful, it compels us to come, to place our faith in Christ, and to look forward to that day when our faith will turn to sight. Indeed, that is why we gather today, to worship our beautiful Savior and Lord, King Jesus. Would you stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God? Paul is writing a letter to Titus, who is a delegate to Crete, but it is God who is speaking to us. And as we read these words this morning, I pray it would be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who addresses us, and we'd have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would open our eyes today to behold the beauty and the splendor of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as we lift up Christ, as the Word lifts up Christ, that You would draw all men to Yourself. Father, I pray that as the gospel is heard today, that You would give us ears to hear the gospel, to delight in it, and to turn to You. And Father, I pray that Your Spirit would come and illumine our minds. Father, I pray that these words today would edify and build up and unify our church. Father, I pray that You would protect me from speaking in error. And Father, that You would help us to walk in Your truth and to love Your truth and to know Your truth so that we might walk in godliness. God, grant us a double portion of humility today. Grant me grace to speak with humility and help us to understand Your Word. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What is a salutation? I wonder if we remember. In our information age, we're much more used to subject lines and CC and BCC than we are the old adage of a salutation at the beginning of a letter. But I remember in grade school learning the form of a letter, and a salutation is simply a sincere word of introduction to that letter. And the key is that it's to be brief. And indeed, when we come to Paul's letters, he has a brief salutation in all of them. In 1 Timothy, for instance, he says this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God and our Savior, Christ. Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in faith, grace, mercy, and peace to you. Or in 2 Timothy, at the very beginning, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace to you. What we find in each case, and in all the other letters that Paul writes as well, is there is this typical pattern that he has. He introduces himself with a brief title. He then addresses his audience, be it a person or a church, with a brief word of affection. And then he pronounces grace and peace, and he does so briefly. And then he moves into the body of the letter, except in two places. In the book of Romans, where he shares the gospel in minuet in the first seven verses of that letter, there in his salutation, and in Titus. The first four verses, we find a salutation that is short in length but deep in theology. What we find here is that Paul packs into his salutation things that your grade school grammar school teacher would have told you never to include in a salutation. He's including theology that includes things like faith and election. He includes God's eternal decree, the manifestation of that promise in time, and his own calling to preach the gospel. It's quite a list. He packs more in those first few verses than some sermons pack in the whole thing. And the topics are not light ones. They're challenging to us. We try to understand them often, and they perplex us. They confuse us. But Paul dives right into the deep end. He's like a lifeguard who thinks that the best way for us to learn how to swim in this letter is by ripping off our life vest and throwing us into 12 feet of water. And we have two options as we splash into the water. We can calm our hearts and see what we find floating there, or we can splash and thrash and miss all that God has in store for us. These are Paul's words, but they're also God's words. And God has something in store for us today in verses 1 through 4 of Titus 1. We see, first of all, a servant who was saved by God's grace. Second, we have a salvation that goes back before the foundation of the world. And third, we have a stewardship to proclaim the gospel. Let's look at each of these. Paul is a servant who is saved by God's grace. In verse 1, Paul describes himself with two titles. He calls himself a servant of God and the apostle of Christ Jesus. And both of these titles have incredible significance. As a servant of God, Paul sees himself as a slave. That's literally what the word means. Doulos has the idea of a bond slave, and it comes from the Old Testament idea of a slave who would take his ear to the door of the master's home. They would take an awl, and they would drill it through the ear so that he would say to him, "Because of your great love and kindness, I will serve you all of my days." It was a bond slave, a love slave. And this is what Paul had done with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was no longer his own. He had been bought with a price, and he gladly served the Lord as a willing slave. But there's something else that the title includes. A servant of God or a servant of Yahweh was a designation in the Old Testament of the prophets of God. And through the Old Testament, God's servants declared the word of God to the people of God, and Paul sees himself continuing in that same line. That he is not under his own authority, he is under the authority of his Lord, and he is at his disposal to proclaim the word of God. He doesn't have the freedom to pronounce his own words, but as a servant of God, he is a servant of the word, and therefore he is to proclaim the message that God gave him. Indeed, he is a model for us. If we're to be servants of God, we must be servants of the word, submitting ourselves to all that it says. Indeed, this dovetails with the second description that Paul gives to us, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle is literally someone who was sent by Christ with a message. While Paul was not one of the first 12 apostles, he was certainly a true apostle as the Lord saved him on the road to Damascus and given him the commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so for that reason, Paul was under constraint to preach the gospel wherever he went. As he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 16 and 17, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." And indeed, in the book of Titus, we see this stewardship in the first three verses. In verse 1, he says, "A servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness." This is the mission that he is on, to raise up the faith of those who have heard the gospel, believed in the gospel, that they would know the truth, truth that would lead them unto godliness. In verse 3, we see his passion for preaching the gospel. He says, "At the proper time, this promise that was made before time was manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." So Paul saw that his commission to preach the gospel stems all the way back to the beginning of time, and that in his preaching, he is on mission from the Lord. Indeed, Paul was unswerving in his apostolic mission. He was a faithful servant of God who gives us a model for how we ought to approach God's Word. He namely submitted himself to the Word, and indeed we ought to do the very same thing. Indeed, when we come to the words of Scripture, we believe that they're inspired by God. Every jot and tittle is given to us by God. And to be faithful to the Word of God, the way that Paul was faithful to the Word of God, we need to consider all of the words, even when it talks about things that are mysterious to us, like the words election and things that take place before the foundation of the world. To be faithful, we need to ask the question, what do these things mean? So we see that there is an apostle here, Paul, who is a servant of the Word. And we see, secondly, a salvation that began in eternity past. Now, what might surprise us is that Paul would even use the word elect here. Verse 1, he says that he is an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He didn't have to use that word. He could have used saints, he could have used God's people, but he didn't have to. In a letter that doesn't even speak anymore about election, or that doesn't speak about God's eternal plan anymore, Paul inserts in his salutation a word that didn't have to be there. It should make us ask the question, why? Likewise, the next verse that speaks about a promise made before the ages began is a concept that makes us wrinkle our eyebrows. What is going on before the foundation of the world? What does he mean by this? But it's something that Paul will speak about often, not just here in the book of Titus. What is going on in this salutation? It is soul-stirring because it also is soul-agitating. As we ask these questions, Paul, why are you saying this? What does this mean? What does it mean to further the faith of the elect? A couple weeks ago, I had a chance to spend a whole day in a theological library up in Chicago. Pulled out every single commentary that I could find on Titus and spent the day just looking at these two verses to figure out what has been said about this verse. And there are two ways that this word elect has been taken for the most part. One of them is that the elect are the people who were chosen in Christ before the world began. They would have been part of the promise that was given before the foundation of the world in verse 2. They're the countless multitude of all nations that God predestined for adoption in eternity past, adopted or predestined in Christ. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is that the elect is a designation for God's people. End of story. Nothing in this verse, they would say, is implied concerning God's choice in eternity. As one Wesleyan scholar put it, Paul's use of this familiar Old Testament idiom of the covenant community for the church, that is this word elect, does not suggest God's predestination of its membership before time began, but refers to those whose act of faith in Christ Jesus marks them out as a people belonging to God. So like Israel, who was called God's chosen ones in the Old Testament, so now the church is a covenant people of God taking Israel's former title, the elect. Now these two different views do not exactly line up with the debate that is found in church history between Calvinists and Arminians, or Calvinists and traditionalists, those who we have in the Southern Baptist Convention today. But they do begin to get us close to that discussion. We need to look at what Paul is saying here and ask the question, what does he mean? Those who reject the idea that Paul speaks of something eternal here are surely right with what they affirm. The title, the elect, does speak of the New Testament application of the Old Testament word. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, you can't help but notice the mentions of God's election of the people of Israel. It is a theme that some Bible scholars even think is the main theme in the Old Testament. It's all over the place. And so it would make sense that it would be applied from the Old Testament Israel now to the church. I agree with that. I think that's right. But I don't think it goes far enough. For some reason, Paul used this word instead of saint or God's people. Consequently, what he has in mind is not just a noun, the elect, but he has an action of God performed to make them the elect. I mean, it makes little sense to say that someone is adopted if indeed there weren't two parents who adopted them. The verb comes before the noun. And so it seems silly to name someone the elect if God did not choose them in some fashion beforehand. Which leads us to the question, what does election mean? I want to break this down into two smaller questions. And that is election individual or is it corporate? And is election unconditional or conditional? There is great difference on these views, differences in church history, and probably differences even in our church. Recognizing that I'm going to give you two verses that persuade me that election is individual and unconditional. Knowing that we may not all agree on how we would put this together, but I want to share the conviction that I have of understanding as individual and as unconditional, and then we'll get a chance to talk a little bit more about it. Ephesians 1, verse 4 is a passage that has been persuasive to me to understand election as individual. It says, He chose us, this is the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In this statement of praise, Paul does not argue for election. He just simply gives thanks to God that it has happened. In fact, in verse 3, he speaks about a great spiritual blessing. We've been given all the spiritual blessings in Christ. And the first spiritual blessing that he describes is election before the foundation of the world. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it doesn't say that God chose Christ as a way of salvation. There are other verses that say that. There are other verses that say that Christ is the means of salvation, that God chose him as his appointed servant. But in this text, it says that Paul says that God the Father chose us in Christ. So what we see is that there are individuals who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's how I read the text. Another passage that would give me reason to believe that it is unconditional is from Romans 9. Romans 9, verses 15 through 16. This is what Paul says. He says, For he says to Moses, that is, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on a human will or exertion, or literally, not on him who wills or on him who runs, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9 reiterates the Old Testament truth that God, who is gracious and merciful, has free will to give grace to whomever he wills. Romans 9:16. It is not based on any condition in me. It is God who has freedom to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. These two verses, of dozens of verses that are in the New Testament that talk about this idea and this concept, have been persuasive to me that it is individual and unconditional, the election that God is speaking of in the New Testament. Therefore, when I come to a passage like Titus 1, understand Paul to be saying that he confidently preaches the gospel because he knows that there are elect in every city that when they hear the word of the gospel, they will repent. They will believe, and at that point, they will be saved. He's not saying that they are saved before they believe. When you put together the New Testament, salvation comes when someone calls upon the name of the Lord. So it's not saying that someone is saved before they believed, but according to God's eternal promise, before the foundation of the world, he has chosen some who are elect. See, this is an awe-inspiring, if not puzzling, truth. That God's eternal promises have been revealed now in time. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 goes on and says, In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That is, eternal life was promised before the ages began. And because there's nothing before the ages began except Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it seems as though that it is God who's making this promise, and there's no one to make the promise to except another member of the Trinity. So it seems that the promise is from the Father to the Son, that through the work of the Son, he's going to bring eternal life to those that he has been given from before the foundation of the world. If you want to see another place where it speaks about that, read John 17. John 17 is a fascinating passage that speaks about the Father and Son's cooperation and agreement before the foundation of the world to bring eternal life to those whom the Father gave the Son. In context here, Paul's not making an argument. He's not trying to enter into a debate to figure out what should we believe about this. He's simply kind of name-dropping this idea of the elect. Indeed, when we come to the New Testament and it speaks about this idea of election, it is always a source of joy and humility for the Christian who ponders this reality. That everything that God has done and is doing in your life and in the world is to make believers like His Son. And it was planned before the beginning of time. Even the things that are not good, we can know, according to Romans 8:28, are part of His eternal plan and promise to glorify Christ in your believing life. Indeed, it is part of His eternal love. So this idea is something that the believer can find comfort in, can find joy in, and even praise to God. That's how Paul handles it in Ephesians 1, and that's how he's talking about here in Titus. A propelling force to move towards sharing the gospel. At the same time, it's an invitation to the unbeliever that you can have grace and peace. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The same Father and Son who before the foundation of the world were planning salvation have now made that salvation available to those who will believe. You can have grace. You can know Jesus Christ. You can have peace. You can be forgiven of your sins and reconciled to the Father through the Son. It's an invitation that is given to all. It's an amazing thing that Paul can speak about election and in other places talking about this promise from the Father to the Son before the foundation of the world, and then he opens it up to any and all who will believe in Christ that they can come and they can know Him. Indeed, there may be some here today who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard His name. You've heard about Jesus. You've heard grace and peace language around church, but you know that you're separated from Christ. You know that you don't have eternal life, that your belief is just kind of a mental assent, and you have not bowed the knee to King Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. You can come to faith in Christ and trust in Him. Indeed, this is why Paul is writing the letter to Titus, to motivate him to go and proclaim the gospel on the island of Crete, so that those who are sinful, those who are lazy and liars and evil beasts can come to faith and have eternal life. Same is true for you and I. There's no reason why you cannot come today and trust in Jesus Christ. God had a plan of salvation before the world, and if today you hear His voice calling, you can come and trust Him and know Him. That's why Paul is writing Titus. This is why his theology of election is driving him towards evangelism. He sees his gospel ministry as fulfilling the eternal counsels of God. And therefore, it's not surprising why he would mention God's workings before time. Paul is writing a letter to spur on Titus in a very difficult place, the island of Crete. And he is drawing upon as much doctrinal firepower as he can to convince Titus that his ministry cannot fail. Bring this into contemporary application. This last week, we've seen some of the most gruesome and horrible events in the Middle East that maybe we've ever seen. Right there on YouTube. A man in an orange jumpsuit who is beheaded for the entire world to see. Tonight, we're going to hear from some of our Brazilian missionaries where they work at a seminary. Some of them, their graduates, go to the Middle East. Their soccer skills are beloved all over the world, but their Christianity is not. And they go into those hard places. And wouldn't we be tempted to say to them, you know what, they're lost people in North America. Why don't you go there? It's safer there. Wouldn't it be easier to go to Australia? I mean, go to the land down under, find some kangaroos and people who believe the gospel. Why would you go to the Middle East where you could get your head literally cut off? And here's the reason why. Because there are elect there. There are those who have not heard the gospel yet in places like Iraq and Iran and Sudan and Syria and even in the army of ISIS, who when they hear the gospel, which they haven't heard yet, they will repent of their sin and believe. This is Paul's confidence. Indeed, if we were to go back to 20 centuries, it would be Paul himself that we would be watching on YouTube. You realize that? He would have been the leader of ISIS in the first century. The Christian church would have been fearing him. and they would have never thought that he could be saved. But when you look at the way that Paul describes his own salvation, something that he never forgot, he knows that it took place before the foundation of the world, that God called him and gave him grace long before creation was even begun. Indeed, he heard the gospel because God, in his providence and in his choice, chose that Paul would be his apostle to the Gentiles. See, for Paul, election and evangelism are not at odds. For Paul, election is the motivation that drives him to go share the gospel in all places, the hardest places, because he believes that when the gospel is shared, the voice of Christ will be spoken, the sheep will hear the voice, and they will follow after him. He's not saying that they are saved before the foundation of the world. He's not saying that salvation will come without the preaching of the gospel. He is saying that when the gospel is preached, he has absolute confidence that it will be effective because he knows that there are elect ones out there. Paul never forgot his salvation, and election was a part of the package of his salvation. And he encourages Titus to keep preaching the gospel because he can know it will not return void. God has promised before the world began that he will bring to faith the elect. In this way of understanding, election does not hinder evangelism, it energizes it. Now, that said, I know that in our congregation today, there are some who are not convinced or may not be convinced. I pray that you would be, because I believe that the doctrine of election, in my estimation, is one of the most God-exalting, pride-crushing, missions-motivating truths in all the Bible. I pray that you might have the same experience that I had 13 years ago today, not today, 13 years ago, when the lights popped into my heart and I stopped resisting the truth of God's election in Scripture. What was ugly to me before became beautiful, and what became beautiful then motivated me to preach the gospel with more zeal and passion. But I know you may not see that today. I know that there is still debate and division about that in our denomination, in church history, and even in our church as well. And it may be a frustrating thing to talk about election on a Sunday morning. Let me encourage you, you are not alone. And you are in good company. Pastors and theologians have been working through these issues for centuries. And we will continue to work through them until Christ himself comes again. History shows that there are good men and good women on both sides of the position. And that there is error on both sides as well. A historical group known as hyper-Calvinists so emphasized God's sovereignty in salvation that they diminished the role of evangelism and missions, and this is a distortion and an error that cuts churches in half. But on the other side, there are hyper-Arminians, sometimes known as Pelagians, named after a 5th century British monk, who so emphasize man's freedom to choose and his natural ability to respond to God that they deny God's grace. And this, too, is wrong. However you slice it, the issue is challenging. It takes time. It takes study of God's word. It takes conversation and understanding of a little church history and what the Bible says theologically to sort what these things are. And even then, it still may not answer all of our questions because they are higher than we are. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility are hung together above the ceiling, and we can't quite figure it all out. We can figure out only as much as God has revealed to us. But what we should note in Scripture is that when the Bible speaks about election, it's brought up in a few different contexts. It's used to promote praise and worship, as we see in Ephesians 1, that Paul is praising God that before the foundation of the world, he has chosen us. It humbles prideful men. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, it says that God chose the things that were not in order to shame the things that are. Those who have no power, those who have no money, those who have no wisdom, God chose them, it says in 1 Corinthians 1, so it could shame those who are powerful, wise, and mighty. In Acts 18, we see that it motivates missions. Paul is told that there are some of Christ's people in this city. And instead of thinking, great, I can go someplace else now, No, he stays there. He preaches the gospel because it motivates him towards missions. This is what we find in Titus. He speaks about furthering the faith of God's elect. He talks about the eternal life that's promised before the foundation of the world, and it moves him to keep preaching the gospel. Indeed, anyone who would hold to the doctrine of individual, unconditional election must be driven towards evangelism, or they're just straight out wrong. And it also gives assurance to believers. Sometimes the doctrine of election in church history has been used to question the faith of believers. That's wrongly used. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul praises God that he knows that the Thessalonians are chosen because of their faith. He doesn't say, go back and try to figure out if you're elect or not. That's never the command of Scripture. He says, you're believing, and your belief has resulted in hope, and it's resulted in love. Therefore, I praise God that you have been chosen. When you look at the way it's used in the New Testament, it is to encourage faith and to bolster confidence, not to tear it down. In other words, in the Bible, election is not a dirty word. It is not a dangerous word. It is a delightful word, one that fills the believer with praise to God and passion for evangelism. However you hold it, I pray that it would do the same in your life. So what we see when we come to Titus, verse 1, is that we have a salvation that goes back before the foundation of the world. But we also have a gospel, we have a stewardship to preach the gospel that is given to us here and now. Verse 3 says, and at the proper time, this promise before the foundation of the world is to be manifested. How? In the word, or in his word, through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul, from the very lips of Christ, was told to go and preach the gospel. This is the stewardship that he had to go and to declare it to the ends of the earth. And we have the same stewardship as well. We've been given the gospel, we've been given the doctrine of salvation, and we've been given the responsibility to know what it means and what it doesn't mean, and how election fits into the doctrine of salvation. Indeed, it's something that we have to come to grips with in the Scriptures, something that we should talk about, even in the church, even in our church. And so to think about how we can be good stewards of the gospel that God has given to us, I want to close with five practical applications, five things and five ways that we can talk about the doctrine of election in a way that will motivate us towards gospel trust and gospel proclamation. Number one, honesty. Unless we deny logic and absolute truth, we must realize that either election is individual and unconditional, or it is corporate and conditional. It is not possible that both sides are right. Now, there are mysterious elements. We may not understand every single piece of it, but we can't just throw our hands up in the air and say, well, that's just your interpretation, and think that one interpretation is okay and another one is okay, even if it is different. That just denies truth. Better, we need to say with honesty and integrity that there is a right way to answer the question, and it's found in the Scriptures, and we need to know what does the Bible say about this. And to have honesty, say, you know what, we may not come to agreement, and yet that's okay, because there are other things that we will see that bring us to unity together. But we need to be honest. To be honest about what we believe and honest about this conversation that we might have. Second, we need to be humble. We need to talk about these things, and hope you will talk about these things, with a kind of humility that considers others more important than ourselves. I preached at Calvary for 5 years, and I can't remember a single message where I have stood up and said, we're going to talk about election. I've had too many conversations with you to know that it's a stumbling block, that it's a hard doctrine, that it's not comfortable to talk about these things. And yet when we come to the text of Scripture, and it's right there on the page, because I have a stewardship before God, I can't just go away from that. I have to be faithful to the Word of God and to try to explain it and understand it as best I can, and then to facilitate discussion about it so that we can be humbled by it together. Indeed, if you go through the New Testament with your concordance, look up the word choose or elect or election, it is a humbling doctrine. It is by God's grace that we are saved, not our works. It is not we who will or run, as it says in Romans. It is God who makes these things known, and we respond to what he has done, not what we have done. We need to humble ourselves by submitting to the word of God and learning to consider others more important than ourselves. We need to be honest. We need to be humble. And if we are, I think there is enough in the gospel that can give us harmony. We can be harmonious in the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who are saved by faith through grace and faith in Christ, even if we don't agree on every single point of how we understand the doctrine of election. Even if we disagree on how we understand election, it doesn't mean that we have to part company. Our Baptist faith and message, the statement of faith that we as a church have, has enough room in it for us to agree together in the gospel. And if we are honest and if we are humble, it is possible to see that there remains the great chance of harmony among us. Trusting that Christ died for sinners. If you've believed on Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are saved. And you can and should tell that to all of the world. We can have a harmony in and through Christ. Maybe not in the details of election, even though the details matter, but we can have a harmony in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, he rose on the third day, and all who believe in him can be and will be saved by faith in his name. Fourth, hard work. We need to work together to understand this. It was so good to be outside yesterday and to see just a ton of men and women working together on the piece of equipment in the back of our property. The beginning of the day, it was just shambles of pieces on the ground. By the end of the day, you actually have a functioning playground. I'm not sure if it's finished yet. Don't go out there and play on it yet. But it was glorious to see the hard work coming together to do that and the joy that is found when we do that. We need to do the same thing with the gospel. We need to work hard to understand it, and we need to work hard to proclaim it to all those around us. The unity that we will find is found in the gospel and in the hardworking mission of telling the lost that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. If they trust in him, they can be saved. Unity comes through hard work on building projects, but it comes even more in the unity of doctrine and the word of God and the Great Commission together. So we need to work hard. And finally, we need to hope. We need to hope together. Someday, these theological difficulties and trials will pass away. When we stand in glory, one of the great joys we will have is the fact that we will stand next to those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, who we disagreed with on the earth when it comes to the details of theology. What a glorious day that will be. In that day, there will no longer be Paul and Apollos. There will no longer be Calvin or Wesley. There will no longer be Spurgeon or Rogers. It will all be Christ. And we will be united together. Indeed, this is our hope. It shouldn't surprise us at all that there are doctrinal divisions that are in the church. Indeed, the world would expect it. What the world wouldn't expect, though, is that when we have disagreements on the doctrine of election, we can still love one another. We can still serve one another. We can still be reconciled to one another and share the gospel with the world around us. Indeed, might it be that God has permitted for 2,000 years a difference of opinion on this truth so that in that difference there would be a love that covers over a multitude of sins? Jesus says, "You will know my disciples by their love." That includes understanding right doctrine. But it doesn't say that you will know my disciples by their Calvinism or by their traditionalism. He will know us, the world will know us by our love, a love that has grown out of the gospel. And if we are honest, and if we are humble, and if we can work together for harmony, there is great hope, not only for the future, but for now, as we go into the world and proclaim Christ to the lost. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, indeed, that is our hope. Father, not that we can figure out every point of doctrine, though we pray that you would lead us into all truth. But Father, our hope is that Jesus Christ died on Calvary, rose on the third day, sits at your right hand, and beckons us to come. Father, that all who are weary and heavy laden because of sin might come and find forgiveness and grace and eternal life. God, again, I pray that if there's anyone like that today who does not know Christ, that they would come to him and be saved. God, I pray if there are those who we know, who are neighbors or people in the nations, who have not come to faith in Christ yet, that we would be emboldened by the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of your word, so that we would be able to go forward and proclaim the gospel to them. Father, I pray that you give us great grace, humility and honesty and harmony in you, so that Christ would be exalted, we would be humbled, and your church would be built up. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the ways that we have an opportunity to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth is to share it ourselves. But it is also to be able to give to the missions endeavors that we know of. One of those is David and Cindy. They are missionaries with Word of Life in São Paulo, Brazil. As I said earlier, they're going back there this week. They have blessed us in incredible ways. We are so thankful for you guys. They've been a great blessing to my wife and I as we've gotten to know them over the last couple years. And we're going to take a love offering for them. I'm going to ask our deacons to come forward as we sing in just a moment. So if you're going to give, it starts in the back. So we're doing something a little bit different here. But we're going to give to them and pray over the offering for them. I want to encourage you to give so that they would be able to be provided for as they make the transition back to São Paulo and continue to minister at the seminary where they train future pastors, future missionaries to go into the world. Cameron?